Good morning, PCBC, and welcome to our worship this morning online, especially with the new lockdown measures. We're glad to be safe, and we're glad that you are here joining us this morning. We've been talking a lot about what Jesus can do for our emotional lives. Today, we're going to be talking about this idea of inner healing. Now, if you've been a part of our church, this is a part of Set Free. If you've done Set Free, then you know kind of what this is already, inner healing. But today, I want to kind of focus on a little an area of that, and I've kind of titled it Changing the Script of the Past. So, good morning, everyone. Welcome here today. As we talk about this, inner healing is about revisiting those moments in our past that have shaped us, but generally have shaped us for the worse. We all have difficult things in our lives that have happened to us. Some of those are those big T trauma things, and some of those are those little T traumas. But whether it's big or little, you have them. And it has changed you. It has shaped you. You are who you are today, partly because of those things. And it's not all good. Sometimes challenges make us better, but sometimes they actually break us. And it kind of keeps us sick for a while. Trauma can linger. And we've learned through a lot of different things that trauma changes your brain. It changes the way your brain functions. And so there's actual scientific evidence that it actually physically does change you. And because of this, some of our more stubborn sins draw from that pain. And that's why they can be so difficult to get rid of, is because we've never really resolved the pain. We've never resolved the pain. So the trauma and the stubborn sins, they also don't resolve. Pain is difficult when it comes from trauma, because like I said, it does really rewire your brains. Even non-traumatic events can rewire your brains if there's a lot of pain there. What becomes a complication is in that moment of pain, there's usually a story that's being told. And more often than not, it's not a true story. And yet, especially as children, we will very easily believe the lie. We believe the false story. There's a script being written about us. And we get those messages from those around us. We get those messages sometimes from the enemy himself. He whispers in our ears. We get those messages from our own sort of dark and negative thoughts. And there's a script that gets written, and we end up believing it. So one of those really pervasive lies that's really more common that hits a lot of people is just, I am not loved, or I am unlovable, something like that. And so there's a moment in time where someone really hurts you, they betrayed you, and the enemy comes in that moment, or that person who hurt you, betrayed you, said it to your face, or you said it to yourself. So there's a lot of different ways it can come to you, but they betrayed you, they hurt you, and there's this little whisper, and it says, well, you're not very lovable, right? And in our pain, we often believe that. Now, that's just an example of one kind of lie. There are all kinds of lies that get whispered to us, said to us by other people, or things that we say to ourselves. And they become sort of the script. We are who we are based off of this script. The script tells us what kind of character we're going to be, what kind of person we're going to be. And especially when a lot of these traumatic events happen, in childhood, that script gets really deeply ingrained, and it actually becomes very difficult to undo it. Not impossible, especially not with Jesus, but it is difficult to undo it. Even when you read through books about trauma and counseling, like, it's hard work to get through it. But we have Christ, right? That's going to help. That's going to change a lot of things. I want to talk to you just really briefly, just a couple of recaps here. Remember, when we're dealing with trauma, there's this idea you can use a body hack, that breathing in and breathing out, 10 seconds each, 10 seconds in, 10 seconds out for 10 minutes. That's easy to remember. It actually can bring your body down if you're in a very fearful state, if you're in rage mode and you're about to explode. If you're super overwhelmed with anxiety, if you're feeling super depressed, if you're feeling super stressed, that little body hack will actually bring your body down just a notch so that you can actually start to confront your emotional pain. And we're going to continue talking about that today. And then next week, we're going to talk about the last step, confronting our thought life. And the order is important here. A lot of Christians, based off of scripture, we'll jump right to number three. They'll start confronting their thought life. Remember that picture of the tree that I've showed before? Confronting your thought life, and that's the only thing you do, is kind of like cutting the tree off at the trunk. Like, it's good. It might work. It kind of depends on you and your circumstances, but there's still pain there that you've never dealt with. dealing with your emotional pain will actually help you control your thought life way better than if you don't try to deal with it. Remember, in our brain, that amygdala right there in the middle, those two little dots, the amygdala, it is constantly scanning our environment. When we're traumatized and we're hurt, it's constantly scanning our environment for threats. The left brain is what most of us try to use to control that. We try to talk ourselves out of it and say, well, I shouldn't feel this way. There's no reason to feel this way. We'll just calm down, right? There's no reason for me to be anxious. But the left brain isn't connected to the amygdala inside the inside your brain. Like the logical part of your brain isn't connected to the amygdala, like structurally. And so your left brain, it can sit there and talk to it all day long, but it doesn't actually have much of an influence. What is, what part of your brain does influence is that front part, the self-awareness. Now that's secular science figuring that out. But as Christians, right, it actually makes a lot of sense, because what a lot of what scripture is about, especially in the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul, it's about who we are in Christ, right? Paul knows, and God knows, that we need to better understand who we are and see ourselves from God's point of view. That changes your self-awareness, which then changes your amygdala. It changes how you see the world. It changes how you see God. It changes how you respond to everything. And so, just a quick example, let's say you struggle with anxiety, right? Your amygdala is constantly scanning your environment and picking out things that are fearful and you feel anxious, right? But if you know who you are in Christ, right, it actually begins to calm the amygdala down. So it's like you're not actually even confronting the things you're afraid of. You're confronting a wrong belief about yourself. But when you confront the wrong belief about yourself, it actually changes what you're afraid of. Your amygdala calms down. It's not as afraid anymore. And so you don't feel as anxious anymore. So in a weird indirect way, it's like you weren't necessarily even attacking the anxiety. You were attacking this warped view you had of yourself. But when you align that with Christ, it actually changed how you felt. You don't feel anxious anymore. It works with rage. It works with depression. It works with those sort of emotional lingering sins. And then, of course, it's also going to work with other things, other sins like overeating and addictions and things like that. Those are all things that can be changed by that, because you're physically bringing changes to your physical brain. But you know, in reality, it's really this unresolved pain that we have that is our problem. But there is good news. Psalm 147:3, and this is talking about God himself. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God is no stranger to our pain or to our problems. He knows. He knows when we're believing a lie about ourselves or about others or about him, right? He knows what we have lost in our lives. He knows what we never had but should have had, right? He knows the impact that all the loss and pain that we've had in our lives has taken on us. He knows even at times that loss has really shaken our faith. He knows sometimes for some people that the pain in our lives actually breaks our faith. He knows how the pain affects what we choose to believe and what lies we believe and how those lies lead us into sin. And even those really stubborn sins, he knows why they're there, right? And yet, in spite of all that, God isn't there to be angry about these things. It says he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. He wants to set us free from that whole mess. And the way he does that is by healing what's inside. You can trust God with your wounds. He is really the only one who actually knows what to do with them. The story that most exemplifies this from scripture is Joseph, and we've talked about Joseph before. I want to go back to his conclusion, the conclusion of the whole story of Joseph, right? The whole conclusion. But I want to give you a little bit more context this time. Remember, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt looking for food, and then Joseph tricks them if you know the story, Joseph tricks them by keeping one of the brothers in jail so they would go back home and bring Benjamin, which was his brother with the same mom, right? And they do all that. And then the whole, you know, he reveals who he is. He's like, don't worry. Like, he brings the whole family there. The Pharaoh, like, gives them the best part of land. I think the land of Goshen, right? Gives them the best part of land. Well, then in the story, before we get to those verses that I've shared with you before, Jacob actually dies. So Jacob's the father. Jacob comes. He's old. They get to see each other. There's a tearful reunion. And then some point after that, because Jacob is super old, but Jacob actually dies. And here's what it says in Genesis 50. One second while I move something off my screen. It says here, when Joseph's brothers had seen that their father was dead, right? They said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they, the brothers, sent instructions to Joseph saying, your father commanded us before he died saying, this is what you shall say to Joseph. Please forgive, I beg you, the offense of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the offense of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I want to stop there just for a minute because this is kind of an interesting couple of verses here. So if you back up even more, we find that when Jacob dies, like Joseph is just absolutely heartbroken, right? He missed out on being with his father for the majority of his life, right? And that was at the brothers' hands. So when Jacob dies, the brothers see Joseph deeply mourning over Jacob. And they think, you know, that is a very real pain. He's going to enact revenge on us because he's died now. He's going to be reminded of what we did and the fact that Joseph had to live without his father and without his brother Benjamin. And it was all our doing. So what they do is they decide to lie. So Jacob's dead, but they forged this note in his name saying, like, you need to forgive your brothers, right? Like, as if it was from Jacob. But it wasn't from Jacob at all. And I believe, and this is my opinion, but I believe from that last line that's on your screen right there, it said Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I believe that Joseph didn't buy it, like, at all. Like, Jacob was alive. Before this moment, Jacob was alive. Jacob could have said all of those things to Joseph at any point in time. There was no reason to leave a note post, you know, your death, right? So they actually lied about it. I think Joseph saw right through it. I think Joseph wept partly out of pain and confusion, partly out of like I've done good things for you. I brought you all here to live. We're living in the best land that there is in Egypt right now. And he's like, I've done all of this for you. And he's like, you still don't trust me. And so then it says right after that, then his brothers also came down and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Right? But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to keep many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And that is the great conclusion of the story of Joseph. A really powerful one too, right? Like, incredibly powerful. Because what it really shows is that Joseph got to the point in his life where he had true generosity, true forgiveness, true love and compassion. And it reveals why, and that's the thing I love about the story. It actually gives you the reason why, or the how. How did Joseph go from being traumatized to being in a place where he was willing to overly bless the people who hurt him? And it's because of that little line there, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to keep my entire family alive, right? And Joseph saw things from God's point of view. And because Joseph saw things from God's point of view, it helped him be able to let go of the pain of the past. Basically, Joseph had two scripts he could be reading from. One script was super negative, where his brothers betrayed him, threw him in a well, sold him into slavery. He was abused, lied about by his first employer's wife. He got thrown into jail. He helped a couple people out, and then he got forgotten in jail. If there was anyone that I think that we would agree is allowed to be bitter and angry and resentful and revengeful, it's him. That is one script he could be reading from. But he chose to read from this other script that God helped write. Same story, same circumstances, but the point of view is different. And so Joseph sees it from God's point of view that yes, they committed sins against them. They hurt him. Lots of bad things happened to him. But God always remembered him. God gave him the ability to interpret dreams, which is how he was able to help people in the jail. God helped him get into, you know, a pretty good family. You know, if you're going to be a slave, it was a pretty decent family until that last little incident. His employer actually trusted him until the very end there. And then even though he got forgotten for a while, whenever the Pharaoh had a dream, he was pulled out. He was pulled out in front of Pharaoh himself. And he was put as second in command of everyone. Like Joseph is reading from this other script. He realizes that God has been with him, that yes, there's been pain. Yes, there's been hurt. There's been trauma, but that God intended to do good to Joseph through those things. And that's very important, that God is working good through the pain in Joseph's life, through the trauma, not in spite of the trauma, not around the trauma, but through the trauma. God is going to do good. He's going to weave it all back. This is Romans 8:28, long before Romans 8:28 ever was written. Who knows? Maybe Paul wrote Romans 8:28 by just reading scripture and realizing that this is what God does. God turns these evil things back for our good. You know, many of us believe lies about ourselves. We believe lies about God. We believe lies about the people around us and about the world in general. The lies often come to us through painful moments in our past. And when that pain goes ignored and unprocessed, so do the lies. The lies just remain there. And they stay there festering, and it changes how we grow. It changes who we are. It changes our character. It changes our behavior. It changes how our relationships and how we interact with people. Lies are like little cancers. They just sort of eat through and just kind of alter everything, even slightly, from what it could be. Part of our healing is learning what Joseph learned, to see the events of his life, even the painful ones, through the eyes of God. There is a need for us to rewrite the script of our own individual pasts if we want to find healing and freedom. It's a great quote here. It is, the name of the book is escaping me. It'll come back to me later, but it's by the author's Kolk. It said here, people cannot put traumatic events behind them until they're able to acknowledge what has happened and start to recognize the invisible demons they're struggling with. Part of what this talks about is that we cannot move beyond trauma until we're able to actually acknowledge that we have trauma. Right, even if it's a little t stuff, we still have to acknowledge it. And this is interesting. Kolk, who's, I don't know if he's a Christian or not. He doesn't say that he is in his writings, but the book, by the way, is The Body Keeps the Score. It's the one I've been referencing for a while. He says, recognize the invisible demons we're struggling with, like as Christians, and we might actually have actual demons we're struggling with, right? Like there's some subtlety there, which is really interesting, right? But this is kind of step one. Step one is you have to actually acknowledge that it happened to you, that there was something terrible that happened to you, or that there were good things that you needed and you didn't get. Part of that is telling your story, raw honesty. Like you have to tell the raw, honest, ugly story. Because a lot of us, when we have something terrible that's happened in our past, we have a clean version of the story that we like to tell people. The clean version is detached from the emotions that we feel, and the clean version is written by us in such a way that when we tell to other people, they won't reject us. So let's say that you were abused as a child, right? You have a clean version of that story that you tell people. It's usually very short. It hits a couple little highlights. You never show any emotion whenever you tell it. And whenever you tell people, they immediately take your side, right? There's no rejection whatsoever. We all have a clean version of the trauma and pain in our lives that we like to share with people. But that will not bring you healing because, like I said, it's detached from your emotions. What will bring you healing is telling an honest story, a raw story with all the gross parts and the terrible details, even the terrible stuff that you did as a part of it. You don't do that with everyone. That's not wise. That the Bible would never support that. But you should find one or two people in your life who can listen to your raw story, the raw honesty, and say, like, this is something terrible that happened to me, or this is something terrible that I did, and then the consequences were very traumatic for me. Also, the second part here, to help us recognize our trauma, is just that self-awareness. Once you have that story, you're able to tell it, and that story should be connecting to your emotions. You should feel stuff whenever you're telling it. You also have to then come back and say, like, well, who am I in Christ? Like, who am I in this story? Am I the victim who is allowed to be bitter and angry and vengeful? Or is Christ trying to use this stuff and work through it to benefit others and to benefit me? Who am I in Christ? Am I a helpless, broken victim who is completely stuck in sin? Or am I a saint that God has given everything to, that if I would just pray to him, I would find great freedom? And then lastly, with those kind of pieces in place, you can start to rewrite that script and see things from God's point of view. So another quote here, it says, "Feeling listened to and understood changes our physiology. Being able to articulate a complex feeling or having our feelings recognized lights up the limbic part of our brain and creates a sort of aha moment." What that means is whenever we actually are able to tell our honest story with someone and they actually listen to us, they don't edit, they don't fight back, they don't go, "Well, you should have done this," or worst case scenario, they take the side of the other person in your story, right? Like when you actually feel listened to, like it actually changes your brain. And there's actually that's what we talked about last week, that validating your emotions. You feel validated, not that it's all true, right? That's really important. Look at number 2 and 3. It's not all true. There's lies in there you gotta pull out. But you feel validated in that. And there's this like aha moment that happens. You go, "You know what? Those things that happened to me have really affected me." And that doesn't sound profound, but it's deeply profound. When you're able to get to the place where you realize the trauma that I have experienced, whether it was big T or little T, it has profoundly affected who I am today. Whenever you're able to say that and actually know that as true inside, it creates this aha moment where you're like, "Okay, now I can actually start to move forward. Now I can start to undo that pain. Now I can rewrite that script in the past." Let me give you an example here. You know, let's say that as a child you were abused, right? A lot of children who are abused have terrible self-worth. They have terrible understanding of who they are. They have no respect for themselves. They don't care when they hurt themselves. A lot of them come out with self-harming tendencies, right? There's a script they're believing, and you can see it in their actions. The script that they believe is like, "I'm worthless. Like, I was targeted for a reason. There's something wrong about me. That's why they attacked me and not somebody else." That is a terrible script that a lot of children believe, and it completely changes who they are as they go through life. But there is a point of view that you can look at those same exact incidences from God's point of view and understand them in a different way. I'm going to give you a good example in a little bit. Sorry for my cough this morning. It's just kind of bugging me this morning. I'm going to show you another quote right here. It says, "Only the system devoted to self-awareness, that front part of your brain, which is based in the medial prefrontal cortex, can change the emotional brain." So isn't that really fascinating? As a Christian, I would say, understanding who you are in Christ can actually change your emotions. It changes them in a lot of different ways. It changes how you express your emotions. It actually changes what you feel and when you feel it. And it changes how you emotionally respond to outward stimuli, whether it's stuff that happens to you or people that happens to you. It changes how you respond. And this is really profound. I don't know if you've ever said this or anyone in your life has ever said this to you. And they said, like, "You make me so angry," or "You make me feel so hurt," or like, you really like make me feel scared or unsafe or something like that. Something like that. It's sort of like this, like it, there's a subtle denial there. It's saying like, "I have no control over my feelings and you make me feel this way. You should feel terrible about yourself." Like, yeah, that happens. And yes, that's part of life. But from the Christian point of view, you know, someone who's done good work in healing their inner trauma, they could go to somebody and they could be totally insulting and they could not have a terribly strong emotional response to that. Not that it is insulting, you know that, but it's like there's a part of you that changes because it's not drawing upon any older pain that's still there. You've done a lot of healing work and someone insults you and it's like, yeah, that wasn't nice. But it's like you move on. It doesn't stay in your brain. It doesn't linger. You don't struggle with those lies of like, "Why did they insult me? Why didn't they insult somebody else?" Like, you're able actually just to drop it and let it go. That's actually one of those signs that like when you're able to let go of the "you make me feel," like as if it's your fault that I feel this way. Whenever you're able to let go of that mindset, that really shows that you've really progressed in a lot of emotional healing. Here's another quote. This is the last one. It's kind of long. I just want to read it to you. It says, "It is one thing to process memories of trauma, but it is an entirely different matter to confront the inner void. The holes in the soul that result from not having been wanted, not having been seen, not having been allowed to speak the truth. If your parents' faces never lit up when they looked at you, it's hard to know what it feels like to be loved and cherished. If you come from an incomprehensible world filled with secrecy and fear, it's almost impossible to find the words to express what you have endured. If you grew up unwanted and ignored, it is a major challenge to develop a sense of self-worth." Trauma is not always the stuff that happens to us. Trauma is sometimes the stuff that never happened to us, the good stuff that never happened to us. It leaves these gaping holes and it hurts. But what's, you know, if you were in a car accident and it was very traumatic for you, at least you can put your finger on that and say, there was a car accident and it was really traumatic for me. When it's this nothingness, this void, like it's really hard to put into words what it is you're missing, because there's nothing there. There's no memory. It's actually the absence of memories that are causing this problem. It's the absence of every look that your parents gave you that made you feel like you were loved and that they were proud of you. You have to actually, it's really hard to go and be like, no one, my parents never looked at me like that, right? Like it's hard to remember those kinds of memories. And this is why when we look at trauma and we look at the pain, it's not just the stuff that happened. It's often the stuff that didn't happen but should have that really causes us a lot of issues. A clue here is envy. Often we're envious of other people and their lives because they have something that we never had. There's a void there. Now, envy has a very superficial layer and you got to dig deeper than that. Envy's like, that person's more attractive than I am. That's a very superficial layer. You dig deeper than they're more attractive than I am and I'm envious of that. You dig deeper than that and go, well, I believe there's a lie. I believe that more attractive people are more accepted and more loved. Now we're getting somewhere. Well, I don't feel like I have been accepted and loved, right? Envy's a clue that there's a void. You got to dig though. You got to get past the superficial layer, get down to that deep layer and realize there is a void there. So I give that to you just as a little helpful note. Envy is often that little thing, a little indicator that there is a void there. I do want to share with you a more modern story about someone that I believe really sort of embodies this idea that you can rewrite the script of your past, or like what script you read is really important. There was a missionary woman by the name of Amy Carmichael. You might have heard of her. She lived 1867 to 1951, so in that time frame. Amy, as a little girl, she was from England, and she was born with brown eyes, and that's no big deal for most of us. But for her, whenever she saw Irish people with blue eyes, she felt very envious of them. And her mother told her one time that you can pray to God and God will always answer you. So one day, Amy Carmichael prayed to God and said, God, I want my eyes to be blue. She went to bed that night. She woke up the next morning. She ran to the mirror, and lo and behold, her eyes were still brown. And she cried and cried and cried, and her mother came up, and it took like 10 minutes to like finally coax and like, what is wrong with you? She says, I prayed to God for blue eyes, and he didn't give them to me. And then it took a little while longer for the mother to explain, sometimes God's answer is no. That's still an answer. God still answered you. It's just answered with no. Amy Carmichael suffered with something called neuralgia. It's a disease of the nerves that makes your whole body weak and achy. And people who have it often have to spend days, weeks in bed, like in these like spells, right? They have a spell of this, like they have a time, and they're just in bed for weeks before they finally feel better. And she grew up in a nice Christian home, but there was a Christian evangelist that came through town one day that convinced her that she needed a personal commitment to Christ. So she gave her heart to Christ. She grew up in the church, but she, after that encounter, she gave her heart to Christ in a more sincere way. And she decided to make serving Christ the center of her life. She went to boarding school, and then she had to drop out of boarding school because her family could no longer afford it. They came on really financially hard, difficult times to the point where they were not even able to buy new clothes at any point. And Amy was okay with that to a degree. But then during this season, her father dies and their entire financial world, especially at this time, was really just in upheaval. The mother and Amy both moved to London to work for their, I think it was the mother's uncle, because they had no income whatsoever. When your husband dies at this time in history, it's a big deal. They had no income. They had to work there. Amy ended up working with very poor people. She worked in factories that were filled with bugs and rats and dirt and all kinds of stuff. She would work with these young girls called Shawlies. Back in this day, they took the command in the Bible really seriously that women should cover their heads when they're in church. So every woman wore a nice hat whenever they went to church. But some girls were not wealthy enough to have a hat, so they would just put a shawl over their head, and that sufficed. These little girls were called Shawlies. And Amy ended up working with Shawlies, sharing the gospel with them, really teaching them about Christ, to the point where she had huge classes and they had to find huge buildings to hold classes that she was teaching for like 300 of these girls. Now, considering everything that's here, Amy felt the call to be a missionary. And I'm going to pause the story here. Look at the script that Amy's life has. She has a personal insecurity about the way that she looks that travels with her. She still feels this way, by the way. It wasn't something she got over when she was a child. She still feels this way. She went off to boarding school. Her family hit dire financial straits. Her father died. They hit even worse financial straits. To kick it all off more, they were able to find work in dirty, filthy, disgusting places. And she constantly suffered with physical illness, this neuralgia, where she would be in bed for days or weeks at a time until she felt better. And there's a script you can read there. If she chose to, she could have seen herself as broken, sick, forgotten by God, abandoned by God. She could have seen herself as being worthless. She could have let that very small thing to us that she wanted blue eyes and she didn't have, she could have let that very small thing to us, but for her it was huge. She could have let that really warp her sense of identity and self-worth. There was a script there. She could read from that and it would have absolutely ruined and changed her life forever. She would have ended up this sad, frail, sickly, bitter, angry woman. But Amy didn't choose to read from that script. She felt the call to be a missionary, which was laughable considering her physical health, but she persisted and she went off to Japan to be a missionary. Once there, she felt impressed by God. She had like an ability to hear God, kind of like what we do with listening prayer. She was practicing listening prayer before listening prayer was like really cool, right? But she felt like when she went to Japan, there was a village she went into and God impressed upon her to pray for two souls. So she prayed for two souls and they did some work and two people came to Christ that year, which is really awesome. Some missionaries don't get anyone to convert for many years. And she, in her first year, had two people. Then they had an event service, and God said, now pray for four people to get saved. And they had this event service. It was going really poorly, but then it changed and four people ended up getting saved. Then later, God told her at another event to pray for eight people to be saved. And she struggled with that. She's like, is this going to keep going? And she actually told her missionary companions and they said, you're just testing God. Like, this is not from God. You need to stop praying. Don't be presumptuous. But she felt very strongly that God said to pray for her. So she did. And she continued to pray and eight people came to the Lord. After that, the math stopped. God never impressed upon her anymore. But it was a huge testimony to her of what would happen. But the entire time she was in Japan doing mission work, she still had neuralgia. She would be in bed for a month and then get up and do mission work and then go back and be in bed for a month and then get up and do mission work and go back and be in bed for a month and get up and do mission work, to the point where they suggested that she go somewhere else because the climate wasn't good for her condition. I have no idea if that's actually medically accurate. That could be like bad medical advice for the time period. But anyway, she did. She left and she went to India. And this is one of the places where she actually is most famous for. She went to India and one of the biggest things that she did with her life there was kidnap children. And by that, there were temples that would take young girls as young as 5 years old and put them into temple sexual prostitution. And Amy could not stand it. But being a white woman, she wasn't really allowed to go into those temples without being seriously watched. So what she would do is she would put on the sari, the traditional Hindu, the Indian clothing. She would take tea bags and she would stain her skin a dark color. And once she did that, she actually could pass for being Indian. And I've actually seen pictures. This is a younger picture of Amy. I've seen an older picture of Amy, and it's true. She actually can pass for being Indian if you alter the skin color. What she found out, though, she realized if she had had blue eyes the way that she'd wanted to, she would not be able to pass unnoticed into these temples. And she would go into these temples and she would take the children out and she would arrange for them to have different homes. She did this a lot to the point where she got in trouble and they were going to throw her in jail. But then one day a letter came in the mail and said that all charges had been dropped and not another word was said about it. Amy was very fierce Christian. She really, really believed in the power of prayer, really believed in the power of God, really believed in listening to God. But there were two scripts she could have written for her life. She could have believed all of these terrible things were against her and taken it so personally, and it could have crushed her faith. And yet she chose to believe in God, and through the pain, God did amazing stuff. Not around it, but through it. It was through her brown eyes that God was able to use her in the way that she did, right? It was, even though having the neuralgia and being in pain kept her off the field, it kept her in prayer and kept her dependent upon God, which is why she's so famous and why people have written books about her. There was actually a story about when she was traveling to Japan, the boat captain, a very disgusting boat filled with rats and bugs and stuff, he noticed that she was completely unaffected by all the filth that was on the boat. And the captain became a Christian because he witnessed her faith in that. Like, he witnessed that she just didn't care. She had already been in places like that. She had those experiences. God worked through that so that when the time was right, God used that experience to actually bring someone to salvation, which is really powerful. I want to go through these really quickly. I know we're a little over time, but I want to invite you to begin to rewrite the script of your life. Look in your past. My advice is absolutely don't do it alone. You're not trustworthy enough to know yourself enough to know what's true and what's not true. You're just not. I'm not either. You must hear from God on this. Only He knows how to view your life properly, right? And the other part is you'll rewrite your script again and again as you get older and as you realize that God is using more and more of your past to help people around you and even to help you. And with this, I want to end here today with this last little slide here. I want to give you a foundation for your story. I want you to allow me to write the first few pages of your script for you. It goes something like this. We are all born into a world at war. The enemy that we face is largely invisible. He is spiritual, and he orchestrates many evil events in this world. When he identifies a Christian or a Christian family, he takes special note to antagonize them on purpose, harass them, and afflict them in any way that he can. If he can, he will mislead and blind them, adding confusion to their lives. If he can, he will oppress them, even demonize them, even possess them, if it's a possibility. If he can, he will steal and kill and destroy and even devour. That's 1 Peter 5:8 and John 10:10. As a Christian, he may realize that he cannot touch your soul. So, right? If he knows he can't touch your soul and take your soul to hell with him, then he will cause your life to be as hard as he can to give you every reason to walk away from the faith. If he cannot take your soul to hell with him, he will cause you to waste your life by following selfish dreams. If you cannot take your soul to hell with him, he will fill your life with distractions and relationships to keep you too busy to do much good, too busy to pray, and too busy to mature in your character. One of his favorite tactics is to find Christian children, especially those who've been set apart or dedicated to the Lord, like Samuel was. He loves to emotionally wound them at early ages deeply, and preferably through the hands of parents, although siblings or other family members or anyone will do. Deep emotional wounds lead to addiction, sexual immorality, sinful relationships, and a host of other stubborn sins. Deep emotional wounds cause rebellion against authority and rebellion against God. Once the wounds are inflicted, he sets about framing the pain with lies, and the enemy writes a script for your life. and he whispers in your ear every terrible thing that he thinks that you will believe about yourself, about God, and about the world around you. And then he sets out to reinforce the narrative that he's written for you, and he will orchestrate little events to reaffirm every lie that he's told you and to confirm every lie that he's told you. When we have natural good desires for intimacy and affirmation and intention, he will always be there to offer you a counterfeit. And it could be anything, a person, an image, an idol, money, power, whatever it is. And if the enemy is successful in wounding a child and is successful in wasting the years of their lives, then he will consider himself to have won. But if that child discovers the truth at any age, even as an adult, they can begin to undo the lies that they believed. They can confront the pain, and they can deny and defy the enemy. And they can win back their lives by writing a new script. I wasn't targeted. I wasn't chosen. People didn't hate me specifically. There's nothing particularly broken or wrong about me more than anybody else on planet Earth. I am not specifically unlovable, but I was targeted by an enemy. And now I can, now that I know that and I believe that, I can push back against that enemy. Satan works through the world and has a script for your life that if you believe it, if Joseph believed it, if Amy Carmichael believed it, it would have ruined their faith. But God also has a narrative for your life. He has a script for your life. He wants to use the things that you've gone through to help those around you and to help you and to expand his kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for this time. We're grateful for this day. We ask you, Father, that we can take these words and really apply them to our lives. That, Lord, you may bless us with truth, that we can dig up the pain, dig up the lies, and we can push back. We can win back our lives and not see ourselves as helpless victims who are targeted because there's something wrong with us. But we can see ourselves as children of God who has an enemy in this world. We can win back our lives and push back against the darkness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.